Doug Lansky has been a travel writer and photographer for many years, and in the course of his travels, he's collected a lot of photos of odd signs from around the world. And I just put some of them up here as examples. A sign in Pennsylvania says, "Invisible fence now open." A sign from Tibet reads, "Lhasa Reception Center for the Unorganized Tourists." A yellow diamond-shaped sign from Mill Valley, California says, "Not a through street," but right below it, in a blue circle with white arrow pointing straight ahead, is the word "evacuation route." A white highway sign in Monroeville, Pennsylvania says, "Entrance only, do not enter." Confusing signs, to say the least. Have you ever felt that way about God's will? Confused by the signs, the messages you're getting as you try to make decisions? Perhaps you've had this kind of experience. You have a decision to make. Now, it's not a right or wrong decision, you know, moral or immoral. It's not one of those kinds of decisions. It's a choice about your future, and you're not sure what the Lord wants you to do. You think you know, but you're unsure. So, you do what you've been taught to do, and what we often say, you go to other Christians in the fellowship, maybe it's your small group, maybe it's the church, ABF, something. You go to other believers and you seek advice from them. And you think, this will help me know what God wants me to do. And many times, of course, it does help us as we make decisions. But not always. In this case, instead of confirming what you think the Lord wants you to do, your fellow Christians tell you to do exactly the opposite. Or worse, they have conflicting advice. And you're more confused than you were before talking to your fellow partners in this walk with the Lord. Especially since, as you listen, it's good advice. It makes sense. And the emotional ties that you have in your fellowship are strong. And so it affects you. We feel conflicted and confused in situations like that. God, what do I do? What is it you want? That's how Paul felt in Acts chapter 21. And he learned through his experience that others may be quick to tell us God's will. Others may be very quick to tell us God's will. Chapter 21, verse 1. "And when it came about that we had parted from them," he's left the church there in Ephesus, the fellowship there, "when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days." So they're now with the church in Tyre. "And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." That's where they're headed, by the way, to Jerusalem. "Don't go to Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on a journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again." Talk about conflicted feelings for Paul. The Greek verb in verse 1 that's translated "parted from them," you know, that sounds so bland. But really, it's a word that indicates very strong emotional ties. A very difficult parting. We might translate it, "when it came about that we had torn ourselves away from them." This was a very emotional parting from the church in Ephesus. You know, our fellowship can be bittersweet in these ways. Because when God is leading us to part ways, sometimes that's a very painful process. And we're torn in our relationships in the body of Christ. Well, Paul travels through a series of one-day stops at various islands, covering about 200 miles by ship, and then Paul and his group board a larger ship to make the 400-mile journey across the open ocean to the port city of Tyre. And there they stay in Tyre for 7 days, the text tells us, while the ship is unloading cargo and probably loading cargo and doing various things. And once again, they go to the church, the fellowship of believers there that they knew. And they go to the church in Tyre. And once again, the advice that they get and Paul gets conflicts with what Paul is doing. Paul is headed to Jerusalem. He believes God wants him to go to Jerusalem. But the Christians are quick to urge Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. And the verb indicates that they were not just telling Paul once, they were continuously telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And the text says that they did this through the Spirit. So, that indicates that this was not just opinions. They were clearly giving Paul spiritual advice here, based upon what the Spirit of God was revealing to them. They were giving Paul spiritual advice not to go to Jerusalem. This is a serious attempt to influence Paul to not follow through. They thought they were giving good spiritual advice based on what God had revealed to them. Well, what do we know that the Holy Spirit had revealed to Paul as well as to the other Christians? Acts 20, we've looked at this before. Acts 20, verses 23 and 24, Paul tells us, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, every time I get together with Christians. God tells me this, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So this is what they were telling Paul through the Spirit. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the grace of God. So this is what they were, what God had revealed to them through the Spirit. God had predicted what was going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And Paul took that prediction as information. This is information about what's going to happen to you so that you can get ready for facing this. But those in the fellowship took that in a different way. They took it as direction. Paul, don't go. Now, you can take the information from God sometimes and look at it in two very different ways, can you not? Paul took this as information. They took it as direction. Paul's looking at it saying, okay, God, you've told me, I'm not looking forward to this, but you've told me what's coming, but I believe I need to go anyway, and my life isn't dear to me. They took it as direction, Paul, don't go, look what God is telling you, He's warning you what's coming. Have you ever been in that boat where it seems like the information you're getting can be taken in two different ways? God, what in the world are you trying to tell me here? My fellow believers tell me one thing, I really think you want me to do something different. God, where are you leading me? What's going on? Is this information that I need to know to get ready? Or is it you warning me not to do this? I can hear the believers telling Paul what God is trying to say. Paul, look, God has given you this information so that you can be wise and avoid the problems. Paul, we love you. You need to listen to what we're saying because God has shown us what is coming. Paul, you're being stubborn about this. You think you know God's will, but you're not listening to the counsel of others who are wise in the Lord and godly and love you, Paul. You need to be humble and listen to the advice of others regarding God's will for you, Paul. We can be quite spiritual when we're giving advice to others, right? And it can get very emotional. Look at verses 36 and 38 of chapter 20. And when he had said these things, this is in Ephesus now, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the words which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. That's what happened in Miletus outside of Ephesus. And then verse 1 of chapter 21 starts out, he tore himself away from that to go to Jerusalem. And they're telling him not to go to Jerusalem. Did you catch the conflict in Paul's heart going on here? And the same experience then is repeated in Tyre on the beach and through those 7 days. Talk about an emotional struggle for Paul. You know, these are the toughest decisions for us as Christians. Really, truthfully, the easy decisions are the right or wrong decisions. Because it's right or wrong. You either are sinning or you're doing right. It's God reveals that information in His Word. The harder decisions, the tougher decisions, are the ones that aren't the right or wrong decisions. They're the sort of the fuzzy decisions that every one of us have to make in life. We sense God is prompting us in one direction, but others tell us to be reasonable and go in another direction and marshal some very good arguments for why we should do what they tell us is God's will. And the power of that influence can lead us away from God's will instead of to God's will sometimes. Good arguments can be made that we should go in this direction, not that direction. People can be very influential, lead us in the wrong direction, and we're conflicted. We're struggling. That's Paul. After losing an $11 million lawsuit, Big Idea Productions Incorporated, which was the creator of VeggieTales, you remember VeggieTales? Announced that it filed for bankruptcy and sold its copyrights to Classic Media LLC. This is, you know, probably 8 or so years ago now. To call the last year difficult is an understatement, said Big Idea founder and CEO Phil Vischer. In the midst of VeggieTales' success, including the release of the motion picture Jonah, a VeggieTales movie, we made several key strategic errors that led us to this point. Everyone in upper management thought it was God leading them to greater success. Vischer told Christian Retailing magazine, "We got ourselves upside down financially when everything was working wonderfully, when things were doing well. I thought that was God wanting us to expand, so we grew like crazy. Now I think it was more me having all these great ideas in my head and being so excited that I wanted to do them all at once." Tough. Those are hard decisions. What signs, and don't say you don't use signs when you're looking for God's will, what signs do you use? We all use them. One of those signs is success. We often assume that if we're in God's will, we'll be what? Successful. Things will go well. And God is leading us to that end because that's what God wants. And so, we gauge God's will sometimes by success. And we look at other ministries and other people and we think the same thing about them. Well, that person is being successful, so therefore they must be following God's will. This person is struggling, so therefore they must not be following God's will. And that's one of the signs we sometimes use. And it's easy to fall into that trap. Because that's not necessarily true, is it? And so what looks like good advice can lead us astray sometimes, and our thinking can lead us astray. And especially when it involves safety, because here is another one of the major signs we often use to gauge God's will, safety. Safety concerns, however, may actually cloud God's will. Verse 7. "And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day." So now they're in another church. Ptolemais is the port city of Acco, up near north of Mount Carmel. "And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea." So they bounced around the promontory there, came down to the port city of Caesarea. Caesarea is the port city for the city of Jerusalem. This is where people get out and travel to Jerusalem. "And entering the house of Philip the Evangelist," because there's a thriving church here in Caesarea, "entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven," back in Acts chapter 6, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him, that's Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Here we go again. Here we go again. Paul and his group finally arrive in Caesarea, main port city for Jerusalem. They're going to stay there for a few days. The church there, the fellowship there is sweet. And then they're going to go on to Jerusalem. Philip's four daughters are noted as prophetesses, probably indicates that they too were prophesying of Paul's the problems that he was going to face in Jerusalem. And then comes Agabus. Now, we've met Agabus before. Agabus was back in Acts chapter 11. He went from Jerusalem all the way up to Antioch to predict a famine there in Jerusalem and how they could help the believers there. And, of course, that all happened. He was a well-known prophet in the early church from Jerusalem. Now he comes to Caesarea, where Paul is, to predict what's going to happen with Paul. He takes Paul's waistband. They used a large linen waistband to wrap around their robe and hold it all together. He took that waistband from Paul and he ties his own hands and feet in the style of Ezekiel the prophet in the Old Testament. And he says, "This is what God says will happen to you, Paul. When you go to Jerusalem, they'll take you, they'll bind you, they'll turn you over to the Gentiles. This is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem." Once again, God is giving Paul clear information that the future is not safe for him. And once again, what do the Christians respond? How do we usually respond to the situation, to someone we love? Your kids, a loved one. Well, safety. God must be telling you not to go to Jerusalem. In fact, the text says they were begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They loved him. This is again that bittersweet fellowship, isn't it? They loved him. They didn't want this to happen to him. His safety was the main concern. They didn't want to see his life in danger. It's too risky, Paul. God's giving you these warnings. The Holy Spirit has revealed this risk for a reason. God's warning you against going to Jerusalem. Listen to reason. Be safe, Paul. We love you. That's a pretty strong argument, don't you think? How many times have we used that one with others we love and care for when we face decisions? Safety is a powerful reason we use to determine God's will. We assume that God wants us to be safe and successful. And we think that if something bad happens to us, we must be out of God's will. Right? Admit it. Isn't that how we normally think? In his book, The Colors of Hope, Richard Dahlstrom describes what he calls the safety-first mentality of Christians. According to this perspective, the key to living well is living safely. So Dahlstrom writes, and he's put it so nicely, I've got to read it to you because I can't say it better. So Dahlstrom writes these words: "Lock your doors at night, get an alarm system, save 10% and make sure your investment is insured. Take your vitamins, minerals, omega-3s, ginkgo, bilboa, and St. John's wort. Yeah. Eat lots of soluble fibers. Exercise. Get 8 hours of sleep. Go to church regularly, being certain to drive carefully both on the way there and on the way home. It's best if your car's the biggest, because then you're the safest. Don't go on mission trips to places where you might contract staph infection, malaria, intestinal parasites, or face a terrorist plot. Risky hobbies? Forget it. Read books instead. Eat organic. Get a colonoscopy." There, that should do it. It's God's will. Now you're safe, right? Well, not really. Pistol Pete Maravich, extraordinary athlete and specimen of fine health, died at the age of 40 while shooting hoops. He didn't smoke or drink. Meanwhile, the oldest woman on record, Jeannie Calment, who died at the age of 122, stopped smoking at 117 because her eyesight was so bad she could no longer see clearly enough to light her cigarettes. What's God's will for you? Be safe. Get a colonoscopy. Now, I'm not saying we should, that if you smoke cigarettes, it's good for you. Don't go there. I mean, obviously, God makes us stewards of our bodies, and we have responsibilities to live healthy lives and to take care of ourselves, for sure, to the best of our abilities. However, just because something bad happens to us does not mean we are out of God's will. Let me repeat that, because it's a very important corrective to one of the major signs we often use for determining what God's will is. Safety, you know. Just because something bad happens to you doesn't mean you are out of God's will. God doesn't promise us health. God doesn't promise us wealth. God doesn't promise us happiness in this life. God may call us to risk our lives for Him, to sacrifice our lives to accomplish His will. Safety first is not a good yardstick to measure God's will for our lives. But it's a common one. Martin Luther is another classic example. He really illustrates Paul here. April 14, 1521, Luther was on his way to the Diet of Worms. The emperor had ordered all of his writings seized. Luther's life was in great danger as he goes to this council. He was called to stand before the council to defend his writings. Luther's very close friend, George Spalatin, had sent word through a messenger to Martin Luther not to go to the city of Worms, lest he die like John Huss before him. And Luther responded to the advice of his friend, and he wrote these words: "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roofs." That's Paul, right here. "I'm going to Jerusalem, though they bind me and imprison me and even kill me, I'm going." Just like Paul and Luther then, when we know God's will, we must do God's will. Verse 13. "Then Paul answered." I'm sure he's a little tired of this scenario by now. "Just get me out of here. I'm ready to go." "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge." Probably there in the city of Jerusalem now. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" Some powerful emotions here. "You're breaking my heart. I love you too." The Greek word for breaking is a word that was used for beating clothes in order to clean them. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have washing machines. When you went to clean your clothes, you beat them in the soap and water. In fact, when I grew up in Pakistan as a kid, we would often see all of the women down by the riverbank at the rocks beating, literally beating their clothing on the rocks, because that's how they got the dirt out They would wash it, and then they'd beat them on the rocks, and they'd wash it some more and beat them on the rocks. That's this word that he's talking about here. The word means that Paul is saying, you are beating my heart up with all of your crying and all of your advice. I'm torn. I'm conflicted. This is hard. By the way, notice that the people giving advice included Dr. Luke. Did you catch the we? Remember, I told you that one of the clues in the book of Acts, in the writing of the book of Acts, for when Dr. Luke is with Paul, is whenever it's we. Because that means Luke is there and he's first person telling the story. And we, he says, concluded finally that Paul wasn't listening to us, and we said, the will of the Lord be done. Well-intentioned Christians can be very wrong when they try to tell someone else what is God's will for them. And we can be wrong when we try to tell someone else what is God's will for you. Now, again, I'm not talking about moral or issues or right or wrong or things that the scriptures are clear about. I'm talking about these kinds of decisions that people must make. And we can be very wrong whenever somebody tries to tell somebody else what's God's will. It's best to listen, give advice based upon what we know, but also say, the will of the Lord be done. You've got to do what you've got to do if God is leading you. Now, I should say here, just sort of a caveat, that there are some commentators, some writers, that believe that Paul was wrong in this whole passage, that he ignored the will of God, and that he made a mistake. They think God was trying to tell Paul to stay away from Jerusalem. I don't think the record reads that way. When you look at all of these texts together, you realize the Holy Spirit was making a prediction about what would happen to Paul. He was never giving a prohibition. There's never anything in this passage that says, from the Holy Spirit, don't go. It's always from other Christians, don't go. If God was truly leading him that way, the record would have said, I believe, that the Holy Spirit says no, Paul, to make it clear. Holy Spirit never says no. It's a prediction, not a prohibition. And that's a very important point. Paul has this strong sense that God wants him to go to Jerusalem despite all that he'll face there. He's fine. I'm ready to die. And that tells us that Paul was confident that God was leading him this way, even though it went counter to all the advice others were giving him. And sometimes that's the case, folks. Sometimes we just know that God is leading us, even in the bittersweet fellowship and the struggles we have with one another and the pain we experience from those kinds of disagreements. I remember, of course I wasn't around then, but my mother, when she married my dad, she's from way up in Aroostook County, and Dad was going to Pakistan as a missionary, and they were headed to Pakistan as missionaries. I remember Mom telling me this story many times over the years, how her mother said to her, if you go with him to Pakistan, I'll never speak to you again. I can't take that. She didn't do that, of course. It was the emotions of the moment for her. It's not safe. You can't do this to me as your mom. They went to Pakistan, and Grammy DeLong was one of their biggest supporters as time went along, because she too knew the Lord and loved him as well as them. But you see what sometimes happens when we are caught in this bittersweet fellowship we have in Christ, because sometimes God leads us in ways that are risky, and those we love or love us may struggle and may speak to that issue in sometimes very hard ways, and it hurts and it's a struggle. But the important thing is always that we must follow who? the Lord, Jesus, our Savior and King. Pastor John Ortberg told a story in a sermon about his friend Jimmy and his son Davy. They were playing at the ocean down in Mexico while his family, his wife, daughters, and parents were on the beach. And a rogue riptide swept Davy out to sea and Jimmy with him, and they couldn't get back. He knew that in a few moments both he and his son would drown. He tried to scream. The family couldn't hear him on the ocean. Now he said, John Ortberg said, Jimmy's an Olympic decathlete. This is a guy who's a very powerful man, but he was powerless against the riptide. And as he was carried along with his son by the water, he had a single chilling thought, my wife and my daughters are going to have a double funeral. Meanwhile, his cousin, who understood, saw what was happening, understood the ocean, walked out into the water where he knew there was a sandbar, came out along on the side by the sandbar, waving his arms and said, come to me, come to me. And they stopped trying to swim in, you've all heard the stories, don't swim against the riptide, but back then they hadn't thought about that too much. And they turned and they swam across to him, and they were saved. But all he kept saying was, you come to me, you come to me. And then John Ortberg made this point in his sermon. He said, if you try to go the way your gut tells you to go, the shortest distance into shore, you will die. If you think for yourself you will die, God says, if you come to me, you will live. That's it. Death or life. Follow him. Always, always follow him. Following the Lord goes against our gut feelings. Following the Lord may go against the advice of others. Follow even our parents and loved ones. Following the Lord may make common sense. It may not make common sense. It may be risky. It may turn out badly from a human viewpoint. But following the Lord is nothing less than following the Lord. Jesus says, come to me, follow me. Jesus doesn't promise us health and wealth. We may suffer. Jesus even tells us that He may call us to suffer. But that doesn't mean He isn't leading us. Even when our closest friends try to change our minds, sometimes we must go against them and follow the Lord. And that's why our Christian fellowship can sometimes be a bittersweet fellowship. At least the believers eventually shut up and say, we're done talking. The will of the Lord be done. It's been a gut-wrenching process for Paul, and I'm sure he's saying about that time, thank you, God. Let's move on. See, God's will is a path, not a point. God's will is a path, not a point. Now, I play golf very little and very bad, as a few of the men here could tell you. It is a frustrating sport for sure. No wonder that professional golfers use what they call a yardage book. It's basically a map of each hole on the course. It gives distances and landmarks, and very precisely. Decades ago, Arnold Palmer and his caddy began drawing enough rough yardage charts with little pictures of trees and fairways and greens and making charts and all of that. Now, Jack Nicklaus was the pro who really made the yardage book popular. Today, many pro golfers will keep what is essentially a personal journal of how each hole is played on every golf course and use it to measure and prepare. Zach Johnson, winner of the 2010 Colonial, says, I feel naked without it there. It's my golf Bible. Another one says, you see what you did in the past. You make sure you have the right number and then trust all of it because the room for error is nil. Scott Vail, a caddy, says there are huge ramifications if you are just even 1 yard off. 1 yard. Of course, I suppose they're playing for lots of money. George Lucas has made a business out of driving the country and charting the distances on some 1,000 golf courses and publishing the data in a book. Now, wouldn't it be nice if God published a yardage book for your life? For every decision you got to make this week, next year. and told you exactly and specifically what to do. Now, the hard choices, as I said, are not really the moral choices between right or wrong. They're pretty clear. The hard choices are those fuzzy choices. Should I date this person or not? Should I go to this college or not? Should I buy this house or not? Should I buy this car or not? Should I take this job or not? Should I move here or not? You know, those are the fuzzy ones, and lots of other ones. We face them every week. And we go through the process, talking to God, seeking advice. Young people, I often say the number one thing you must do is find out what God wants you to do. That's the most vital part of the whole decision-making mix. College, career, all of those things. Now, I'm talking about the path, not outside of the path. You understand what I mean when I say God's will is a path, not a point. There are boundaries to the path, however. Don't forget the boundaries. God's moral will. It is never okay to go outside the path. But within that path, you're walking the Lord with the Lord. Within those moral boundaries, follow Him in the decisions you make. You say, well, what if tough times come? Yeah, well, sometimes God wants those in our lives. What if it doesn't work out quite right? Yeah, sometimes God wants that too. What if it's not safe? What if people tell me not to do it? Yeah, sometimes that happens. But within the path, the most important person to follow is the Lord. And that's what Paul teaches us here. God rarely gives us all the specifics, you know. Takes out all the uncertainty in the map that He lays out for us. So that we can say, this is God's will, or this is not God's will. As if God's will is a point in place or time. It's not. He doesn't give it to us that way. It's a path. I love the words of the great Puritan preacher Richard Baxter. He said, Lord, what Thou wilt, where Thou wilt, and when Thou wilt. That's life. That's following the Lord. Father, none of us know what's around the next turn. None of us even know what we'll face later this week. We often think we do. And based on past experiences, we think the map is laid out a certain way. And sometimes it surprises us. But You know. Help us to follow You and pray with this old Puritan pastor this prayer. Lord, whatever You will, wherever You will, and whenever You will, I follow You. In Jesus' name, amen. Our worship team is going to come.